Good morning and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 as we resume our study through this Gospel. We're in verse 26 once again, where again the topic there is the virgin birth. I've covered that pretty extensively, and if you have questions on that, you can check at the library or online and get that message. But we're going to go all the way down to verse 38 today, beginning in verse 26, chapter 1. And while you're doing that, just want to mention that this evening I'm heading back over to Russia for the pastor's conference. And so, and then next Sunday, as Foy mentioned, that Daniel Puños, K.P. Yohannan's son, will be here filling in for me. And I am very thankful for him to do that. If you're familiar with Gospel for Asia and their ministry, then you may know Daniel. But anyway, he does a fine job, and I'm sure you'll be blessed. Next Sunday, I won't be back. Next Sunday, I'll be in Siegen, Germany. After the conference, I'm flying to Germany. They've taken my marriage book, translated into German, and have published it. And so, Lord willing, when I get there, it will be available. And so, kind of excited about that. Also, we just got news that the parenting book that I finished a while back was shipped out of Singapore. We had Gospel for Asia actually prints it in India, so they're shipping it from Singapore even as we speak. So pray that the boat doesn't sink. Don't want to start that process all over again, but it should be here within, I think they said 25 or 26 days, something along that line. So going to be a busy time, but look forward to what God's going to do. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? The text begins once again, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word yet again that your Holy Spirit would work with us and would speak to us, opening our understanding, but even more than that, Lord, opening our hearts that we might be willing to receive and to obey your commands. So bless this time that we spend together, Father, and we look for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned previously in our study in the book of Luke, that Luke is a guy who gives a lot of attention to details. In fact, he mentions historical personalities and places and geographical details and other things of that nature. And the reason he did that is clearly because he wanted us to know that he was recording history, that he was talking about real events that involve real people who lived in real times and were part of the real world in the same way that you and I are. That it is not, as some had suggested, the composition of myth and fable, or as Peter said, cleverly invented stories. But instead, this is the facts of history. This is the data that actually took place. But in saying that, I have to give you a little bit of a warning, because some of you may find what I have to say in the next few minutes to be a little bit on the boring side, maybe super boring, because most of us don't like the details. We don't like the minutiae. And yet, one of the things that Jesus said in response to Lucifer's temptations, he said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's interesting because he was quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where God said the following to the children of Israel. He said, I took you into the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years because I wanted to humble you, and I wanted to make you hungry, and I wanted to provide manna to meet your needs, and I wanted to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I needed to teach you that. And how did he teach them that? By putting him in a place of total dependency upon God that required them to pray and seek God literally for every need they had. And it's an important dynamic because, you see, I think the tendency for us is not to really focus on every word of God. There's two ways that you can look at the Bible. You can look at the Bible as being absolutely true in every way, or you can look at it as being sort of, kind of, sometimes true. And those are two very, very different positions which will lead you to two very different conclusions in your life. If you see the Bible as being, quote unquote, mostly true, you're going to find yourself having trouble really discerning what God's heart and will is and being obedient to God when things get a little bit dicey in your life. On the other hand, if you do accept the fact that every word of God is important, you tend to read the Bible differently and you tend to receive things from it far greater in meaning than you would otherwise. When you kind of zip through it and don't pay much attention to the verbs and consonants and all the rest of that sort of stuff, then you end up really not grasping some very important things. And this nativity story would fit into that category, because if you just simply read through it, there's a lot of details that would not naturally jump out at you unless you were deeply involved in first century Judaism. But every single word, every simple phrase has some profound significance. In fact, when Peter makes the statement, he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. What he's telling us is that they understood the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. And so it enlightened their understanding. It helped them to see how prophetic and how pre-planned Jesus' life was, that he didn't happen to just kind of pop on the scene of history and have a unique life, but he was someone who was foretold from before the very creation of the heavens and the earth, that his life was ultimately the fulfillment of a plan that God set in place before he ever said, "Let there be light." And that is really revealed even in the nativity story that we just read here this moment. Because first of all, when he begins by saying, God sent the angel Gabriel, we realize that Gabriel only appears in two books of the Bible. He's in the book of Daniel twice, and he's in the Gospel of Luke twice. And every time we see Gabriel, he's doing the same thing. He's telling somebody something. And that's why we refer to him as the messenger angel. In fact, it's probable that when the angel spoke for the Lord out of the burning bush to Moses, that was Gabriel. Even though we're not told that, it makes sense because that's his role. And later on in chapter 2 of Luke, when we see the angel appears to the shepherds, it just says an angel, but again, it very likely could have been Gabriel because that's his job. Now, there's only three angels that are ever mentioned by name in the Bible. The first one, of course, we mentioned Gabriel already. The second one is Michael the archangel. And Michael the archangel is kind of like the captain of the Lord's host. He's like the general of the angels of heaven in doing combat with the powers of darkness. But there's one other angel, and many people don't recognize him as such, but probably one of three archangels or chief angels. His name was Lucifer. And Lucifer is the angel, of course, who led the rebellion against God. And it's interesting, really, to see what operates inside Lucifer's personality. In fact, there are three character flaws that we can identify in Lucifer. The first one is that he was very proud to the point of being arrogant. He saw himself as being equal with God. And Isaiah 14 tells us that he tried to exalt himself to the very throne of God. The second thing we find is not only is he proud in regards to God, but basically he's also envious of God. He wants what God has. And even and the sad thing about it is he can't have what God has, but he wants what God has. That's kind of the torturous dynamic of envy, isn't it? When you want something that somebody else has and you never can have it, it'll drive you really a lot crazy. Not a little bit crazy. It drives you really a lot crazy. And that's where he is. I mean, there's an insanity in Lucifer's behavior because we sit back and say, how in the world could he have been so stupid to rebel against God? But you know what I've found? I found that sin makes you stupid. It just has that effect. I mean, I've seen bright people give in to sinful impulses and do very, very stupid things. And so what we have to understand is if you look for logic in Lucifer's choices and decisions, you're not going to find it because there's an inherent stupidity based upon this envy, the desiring for something that is not his. Peace comes in our life when we're content with what God has given to us. And not just content, but we're thankful. Envy is something that drives you completely crazy. But there's one last thing about Lucifer that's important for you and me to understand. Not only is he arrogant and proud towards God and envious of what God has, but he's also extremely jealous of you. He's extremely jealous of you. You see, you have something that he can never have. You have been adopted into the family of God if you are a child of God. You are a son of God to the point that Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by saying, you have been seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now, the phrase seated or the word seated doesn't really strike us as so significant because we're all seated except for me at this particular moment. But in the ancient world, kings sat, everybody else stood in their presence. So if you look at the ancient world, you find if you'd come into the palace of the king, he would have been sitting down, everybody else would have been standing, you know, and that's the way it should be right now. Why don't we trade places, you know? But that, the idea is that that's to be able to sit, because there weren't a lot of chairs in the ancient world, and so when somebody had a chair to sit on, that gave them a position of honor and respect. And so the idea is that you have been elevated by God into a position of honor, and that position of honor is to be a son of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Lucifer will never be able to experience heaven. He'll never be able to experience that relationship with God. He will never experience that exaltation of God. Lucifer sought to take by force what was not his and he could never possess. We have come to him in humility and brokenness and have received by his love and his mercy what we don't deserve and we could never earn, but it's generously given to us because we have believed on his son, Jesus Christ. So this becomes a significant opening here when he begins to tell us that heaven itself is visiting this woman. God is embodying himself and manifesting himself to her. And then it says, secondly, that he came to Nazareth, a town of Galilee. Now, other than a historical notation, most of us would read through that and think, well, there's nothing significant about that. But from a prophetic point of view, it is very, very significant. Because, you know, most people, not everybody, but most people know that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. And they make that connection that Jesus was a son of David and he was born in the city of David. And that was part of the prophetic prophecy. Micah the prophet had said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. So we go, isn't that great? But oftentimes we wonder, well, where does Nazareth fit in? And the conclusion we often draw is, well, they ended up in Nazareth because they had to flee from Herod because Herod wanted to kill the babes in Bethlehem, so they ended up in Nazareth. But that's not what it's all about. In fact, I have to fill in a little bit of historical background here for any of this to make sense. And so those of you who hate history, get over it and pay attention. Really, the story begins about 100 years before the birth of Jesus. You see, the Babylonians and then the Assyrians and then the Babylonians had come and conquered Galilee, that region of Galilee, taken all of the Jews that lived there and carried them away into captivity, never to return. So much so that Isaiah the prophet referred to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles, or you might say Galilee of the non-Jews. Because everybody living there were non-Jews. The Babylonians and the Assyrians brought people that they had conquered from other places, resettled them in Galilee so that there were no Jews in Galilee until about 100 years before Jesus. And that was when a Jewish king by the name of Alexander Janaeus went up and conquered Galilee, and he made the people living in Galilee an offer they could not refuse. He said, "Convert or I'll kill you." And it was amazing the revival that broke out. Tremendous response to the message. In fact, it's the first historical example we have of a forced conversion, where somebody was forced to convert by the sword. And so as a result, the Jews that lived in Judea kind of were suspicious of the Jews in Galilee. I mean, let's face it, they looked down on them. They saw them as being, you know, not really genuine, not really spiritual. And to add to the problem, they had an accent. They just had an accent. I was speaking at a conference, a pastor's conference in Appleton, Wisconsin this week, and it was just kind of funny, you know? I mean, you know, they have an accent. You bet you. Ooh, can I help you? I thought, wow, I heard about this. I saw the movie Fargo, but I didn't realize they actually talked this way. But it was really kind of interesting. But, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, with that accent, they probably don't have a large IQ. I just have to admit that kind of prejudice. It's just, I have a friend who's from Jackson, Mississippi. He's one of the most well-educated guys I know. I mean, this guy has doctorate in Semitic languages. But that southern drawl just always causes me to question his IQ. I don't know what it is. Well, you have to understand, this is kind of the dynamic that you have with the Galileans. They had a very distinct accent. Remember the story of Peter, and he's at the high priest's house, and it said, surely you're a Galilean, for your accent betrays you, because he just had that, you know, that Jewish drawl that all those guys from Galilee had. They could pick it up. And so they looked down upon them. They looked down upon their pedigree because most of them had been converted within that time frame and couldn't trace their genealogy all the way back to Adam or back to Abraham. But what happened was that when Alexander Janus conquered this region, he invited Jews who were still living in Babylon to return and to resettle the land. He wanted good, solid, grounded Jews to come and inhabit the land so they could influence these recent converts to Judaism. And there was a small group, maybe only three or four families, that came back and settled in what became known as Nazareth. And the significance of the Nazareth location, well, there's two things that are quite significant. First of all, that these were descendants of the house of King David. They were direct descendants of King David, most of them. They could trace themselves to the line of King David. And when we look at Matthew's gospel and he has a genealogy in there, that's the genealogy of Joseph's family, and it makes it very clear that he was a direct descendant of King David. And if there had been a Davidic kingdom, he would have been the rightful heir to be the king of the Jews. But interestingly, they chose to name the city or this village that they founded after a very important prophetic passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, what was Isaiah talking about? Well, he's talking about how that Judah was going to be conquered. And just like you cut a tree down and all that's left is a stump, he said, Jews will be cut down and all that will be left of the nation of Judah is a stump in the ground. Now, with a lot of trees, stumps die. You cut them down, the roots die, and eventually it just turns back into soil. But there are certain trees that are almost impossible to kill, and one of those kind of trees is the olive tree. You can cut an olive tree down, and it will sprout back up again. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem, one of the things that's fascinating is there's a garden there, they call it, you know, commemorating the Garden of Gethsemane, that has olive trees there that some are as old as 2,000 years old. They date back to the time of Jesus. Now, these trees were cut down by the Romans, but the root system just brought them back, and they just generated back up. And now they're these massive old trees, very, very old. They're virtually impossible to kill. That's one of the things about an olive tree. It's very hard to kill an olive tree. And so he said, that's what's going to happen with Judah. I'm going to cut them down so they stop existing, but then there will grow up this branch that will come out of it. And the word branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which is the root for Nazarite or Nazareth. So later on, we find that Matthew makes this comment about Jesus. He shall be called a Nazarene, as the scriptures say. He'll fulfill the prophecy. Well, there's no prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene, except Isaiah 11:2, where it says that the Netzer will spring back to life again. And so the very mention of the name Nazareth becomes significant. Now today, the city of Nazareth is a city of some 75,000 people, and it sprawls over the mountains around it. But in that time, Nazareth was a little tiny village of not more than 150 people. How do we know that? Because they have excavated it. And in fact, just recently, they found a goodly portion of the original city, right in the middle of downtown Nazareth, if you will. And so they know what the city was like, and it was right at the bottom of a surrounding mountain, just like a bowl with mountains all around it, and the very bottom is a spring where this small little village of only 150 people lived. And that's where God said he will cause to spring forth the Messiah. And so Jesus, every time you see in the scripture, it refers to Jesus as being the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. It is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he would be born of that house. But it's also significant that he goes on to add that he would be a descendant of David. Now, here's a real problem. First of all, Jeremiah 22:30 put a curse on the descendants of David. It reads like this. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as childless. Now he's talking about the last of the rightful kings of Judah, a guy by the name of Jehoiachin. Record him childless. In other words, he has no posterity after him. None of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So here we got a problem. If the Messiah has to come through the line of David, if the Messiah has to be a son of David, how do we get around this problem? Because the son of David has been cursed. We're told that he will never prosper. In other words, he'll live in poverty and degradation, and that he will never rule on the throne of David. So if Jesus is the son of David, how in the world can he be the Messiah? It becomes an impossibility. This is why the Jews of Jesus' time were not looking for a Davidic king, because they knew what Jeremiah said. There would never be a son of David who would sit on the throne because of this curse that God put on him, which is why the virgin birth becomes such a significant issue. Because when you look at the genealogies, first in Matthew, and then you look at Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel, if you read them carefully, you begin to realize they're the same up to a point. You know, they all start with Abraham and go through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes down to Judah and Judah down to King David, and then they separate. Matthew's, which is Joseph's genealogy, follows the line through King David and through all of the successive 19 kings that ruled over Judah. But the other genealogy in Luke's gospel, which we'll look at later on, also comes down to David, but instead of going through Solomon and the kings, it goes to another son of David by the name of Nathan. David had at least 16 sons that we know. And it goes through Nathan and comes all the way down to Mary. And what Luke says when he comes to the end of it, says, it was supposed, that it was assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but we know from Scripture that he was the son of God. In other words, what God did was he worked around a very serious problem. How can Jesus be the son of David who reigns on the throne of Israel and yet be cursed, be part, and avoid the curse that was put upon Jeconiah? Well, the answer really does come in the virgin birth, because he was a descendant of David through his mother, but he became an heir to the throne not through birth, but through adoption. You see, in Deuteronomy 21, it has an interesting rule of adoption. It basically says that if a man has a son by a woman other than his favorite wife, the oldest son always becomes the heir of and be in the first position of inheritance in the family. So that when Joseph marries Mary, he adopts Jesus as his son, and as such, he becomes the firstborn of his family. And all the rights of inheritance descend to Jesus. So by adoption, he has all the rights of inheritance in the same way that Christ adopts you into the family of God. And what God does is he faces an impossible situation where Jesus can't be the Messiah, and he circumvents it through a very, can I say, clever way of getting around the issue and fulfills the very thing that he would say. Now, the evidence of the prophecy being fulfilled in Joseph's life is the fact that he was poor. He was poor. You know, what was Joseph's occupation? Anybody know? He was a handyman. That's right. Actually, the word tecton just means a craftsman. You see, in the ancient world or ancient Israel, there are really only about four career fields the average guy could go through. I mean, unless you were that fraction of a percent that was born to a royal family and you had a lot of money, you basically were a laborer who pretty much got by the best you could. So you could be a farmer. You could be a shepherd, you could be a fisherman if you live by the Sea of Galilee, or you could be a tecton, is the Greek word, a tecton. And a tecton was somebody who worked with their hands. They were small businessmen. A handyman is a good way of putting it. Now, we had the Septuagint, the first translation in Greek, translated as carpenter, so maybe that would have been his main occupation, but we can't say for sure because there's not a lot of trees in Israel. I don't know if you'll notice that. There aren't a great deal of trees. And as a consequence, there isn't a lot of woodwork around there. I know in the Passion of the Christ, it shows Jesus making a table and introducing this newfangled invention, the table, to his mother, and she's all excited. It's great drama, but it has very little resemblance to any kind of reality. The fact of the matter was that they usually worked in stone. Do you realize that before the Crusaders in the 12th century showed up in Israel and Palestine, that their castles were made out of wood? Their fortresses were made out of wood. They learned how to work with stone and to build stone castles from their exposure to the stone castles and buildings that they found in Palestine. And so as a result, everything, for the most part, was built from cut stones. So Joseph was a carpenter, and as such, he was a laboring man who really lived what we call a subsistence existence. It's like the story of the widow with the two mites. Remember that she has these two mites. The mite is a coin that's, it's smaller than a penny made of flattened copper. And essentially, two mites was enough money to buy bread and a place to sleep at night. So in the story of the widow who puts her two mites in the offering trumpet in the temple, basically Jesus said she has given her entire substance to the Lord. He said her gift was greater in God's eyes than the man who came with a great treasure and dropped it into the offering trumpets in the temple, essentially because it was all she had. And so most people of that day lived on that level. They lived by what they could earn today, so that when Jesus tells the parable of the workmen, he says at the end of the day, he pays each one of them for their work. So that you didn't have, to have a savings or any kind of extra money was really unusual. And so you have to think of Joseph and Mary as being very poor people, in part because of the curse that was put upon the descendants of David, that they would never prosper. They would always be impoverished. But it's also interesting that it says, nextly, that Mary was betrothed to Jesus. Now, betrothal is a very specific term in regards to the marriage relationship, because unlike today, you didn't choose for yourself who you wanted to marry. Marriages were arranged by your parents. One time I was in India and I had a students ask me in a Q&A, say, what do you think about love marriages? And my first thought is, I think love is a helpful ingredient in any marriage, But then I caught myself and realized what they're talking about is people who would fall in love and choose to marry whomever they will rather than having their marriages arranged. Because that's what you do mostly in India. They see these American movies of people falling in love and running off, and they just look at it and go, what's that all about? Because their marriages are all arranged, sometimes from birth. Families will get together and agree on who will marry who. Now, it's not altogether that bad of a situation because their divorce rate is much lower than ours. And, you realize if your parents are going to pick who you marry, they probably have a pretty good idea of what you need. At least in my case, that was certainly true. They have an idea of what kind of a person you need to have in your life, but mostly it was for financial and political and social reasons that they did these things. And we're not told why Mary and Joseph were put together, but keep in mind, a community of 150 people, there aren't a lot of choices out there. There's not a lot of options. And there's all sorts of fables and stories that have grown up about Joseph and Mary that don't have any kind of historical support whatsoever. They're just kind of stories that are out there. We really know very, very little. But we know that Joseph had to have been at least 18 years of age. That's when a man was allowed to marry. That was when he basically had become independent enough in his own career field to support a family. But the young woman, well, as soon as she reached puberty, she was marriageable, but she probably was engaged even before that point in time. So when people were engaged, there was at least a year before they actually were allowed to get married. And so it was that they were kept separate. They were really pretty much strangers. There was no courtship, getting to know each other and all those things. And even though, again, they lived in a very small village, there was very strict separation between men and women, not only unmarried, but married people as well. I say that because there's some people that suggest that, you know, Joseph and Mary were fooling around and she got pregnant and she tried to cover up the story by saying, an angel did it to me. Well, it's better than saying the devil made me do it. But nonetheless, you know, that's the kind of idea that the angel, you know, and she was trying. Let me tell you this. A community of 150 people, you ever try to keep a secret in a place like that? You know, I mean, it's like, that just isn't going to go very far. You're not going to get very far with that. Everybody's going to know what's going on. It's not a very reasonable or logical assertion. But what is important to realize is that when Joseph discovers, we're told in Matthew's gospel, that she's pregnant, what is his reaction? It said he was going to divorce her. Now, how do you divorce a woman? Well, first of all, before I say that, as soon as you were betrothed, there was literally a contract that was signed between the families, and that was a contract. It was a legal contract. The only way you could break that contract is by divorcing. And a woman couldn't divorce a man. The man had to divorce her. Moses gave some pretty clear instructions in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. He tells how to go about divorcing your wife. It says basically he had to give her a writ of divorcement. In other words, he had to write it on a piece of paper, I'm divorcing you, and give it to her so that she could go and remarry and not be accused of being an adulteress. But what did they write? Well, we know that in rabbinical times, what they would write on it, and we don't know if that was true in biblical times, but basically in rabbinical times, they just had to write, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I divorce you. Roll it up and give it to her and walk away, or actually send her out of your house and she's on her own. So it was a very simple thing, and so Joseph said, you know, instead of exposing her to public shame and even possible death through stoning because they would accuse her of being an adulteress, he was going to divorce her quietly, and Gabriel, the angel, came to him and spoke to him and said, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so we find it says Joseph didn't have any conjugal relationships with Mary until after Jesus was born. Now, some would say, well, he never had any kind of physical relationship with her, but that's not what the text says. It says he did not know her until the baby was born. So after the child was born, it implies that they had conjugal relationships. Also, there is tradition in the a lot of liturgical churches that Joseph was an older man who had children, and Mary, the only child that Mary ever had, was that which she conceived by the virgin, and therefore she was perpetually a virgin all of her life, and there's a whole theology that develops out of that. Only one problem with that, and it's a very big one. If Jesus is going to be the Messiah, he has to have the right of the firstborn. He has to be descended from David, even if it's by adoption. But if Joseph had other children, then Jesus could never be that one. This is where I find that the prophecies many times in the Old Testament have a very profound effect on our understanding and interpreting of Scripture, but also our understanding of how God works in the universe. You see, I think for many of us, we tend to think that the Bible is kind of a compilation of some, you know, simple stories, but we don't, again, look at these fine details. You don't look at every word. And I would just say to you that every word is there for a reason and should be looked at from that perspective. That when you read something and you go, I wonder what that means, it really makes a lot of sense to take the time to look it up and to study it out. Because just the simple fact that he was called a Nazarene has huge implications. That he was a son of David, another huge implication. And on it goes through the biblical text. But let me move on to the heart of our story here. lest I lose you completely. Where we pick up, we find that the angel appears to her and says, "Greeting you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And her response, we read, is she was greatly troubled at his word and wondered at what kind of greeting this might be. I love the way the Amplified Version translates this particular part of the passage. It says, "But when she saw him," that is the angel, "she was greatly troubled and disturbed at what he said and kept revolving in her mind what such a greeting might mean." I think a more contemporary way of putting it would be that it blew her mind. She was completely lost in terms of what any of this meant to her. As she later says, "I don't understand how this can be. I mean, I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How can I have a child? This makes no sense." It exists outside the realm of her life experience. But there's something also I think it's interesting. It's not so much the surprise that she feels, which is understandable, but how she responds that becomes quite significant. Because after we talked about the earlier passages with Zechariah's reaction, I had, you know, understandably, people come up to me and say, "How come God judged Zechariah, but he didn't judge Mary?" Remember what Zechariah said? He said, "How can this be?" And God says, "I'll tell you how it can be. You won't hear or speak for 9 months. Take that, you wise guy." And I mean, you know, he gets hammered around pretty heavily. And then we look over at Mary and she says, "How will this be?" And he goes, "Oh, Mary, you're good. You're wonderful. Blessings, you're favored," and so forth and so on. And, you know, there again, guys are getting the short end of the stick. It's the way it always worked. No, you know, well, what we have to understand is that their responses are totally different, totally different. Zechariah's response is one of complete unbelief. He's looking at the impossible situation. He says, "It's impossible." She looks at the impossible situation and says, "But all things are possible with God." His was of unbelief. Hers was of faith. Now, this got me really thinking about it because one of the things I've noticed is as you get older, you begin to think that more and more things are impossible. But it tends to be, therefore, settled in your mind, can't happen, won't ever happen. And it's just kind of a liability, I think, of the aging process. Because as you live through life, you see so many things and you see the relationship. I mean, when somebody does something and I say, you know, I know where this is going to lead and how this is going to end up. And it's kind of like when I first got saved and my dad, you know, said, "Well, what are you going to do with your life?" And I said, "Well, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm just going to serve the Lord." And, he, you know, his issue was, "Well, you can't buy groceries with that. I mean, what are you going to have to fall back on? What kind of," and, you know, every time we'd go home to visit, I'd find out he had set up interviews for me with different people because he knew that sooner or later I was going to have to get a job. I can't rely upon this religion thing all my life. And I remember I just couldn't understand, "Well, why can't you just believe God?" Because, you know, I didn't have a lot of life experience. I didn't have a mortgage. I didn't have a car payment. I didn't have to pay the gas bill. I just knew that I wanted to serve God. And see, all my life up to that point, those things all magically got paid for. You know, it's amazing. My mom put money in my bank account. I'd write, pay off my tuition, my books. I'd buy groceries. It just always was there. You know, and I hadn't been through the thing of saying, "Wait a minute, I don't have any money. I can't pay my bills." I hadn't had any of those experiences yet. So it was really easy. I knew clearly what God was saying, "Follow me." And that meant I was supposed to drop some things in my life and just pursue him. Didn't know where it would lead. Didn't know how I was going to pay for it to support myself or survive. But I knew that God was calling me. And I tell you, it was so exciting because I found over the process that God just did miracle after miracle and a miracle. And they were so profound, but I took them for so much for granted. If there's ever a time that anything that God wants you to take for granted, it's the promise that he'll take care of you. He wants you to take that for granted. He wants you to believe that with all of your heart because as David said, "I'm old and I was young and I've never seen the righteous hungry or his seed begging bread." In other words, he says God takes care of his people. That's his promise to us. And so, you know, for me, it was really easy. As I got older, I found myself having these thoughts begin to creep in. Well, what am I going to do when I'm old? What am I going to do when I reach that retirement age, which for me is Monday. You know, what am I going to do when you get to that point in your life and, you know, the parts don't work and you're all crippled up and you need people to take, what are you going to do? And are you thinking about the future? And I find every time I go into that mode, I start getting stressed. I start scheming in my mind. I start trying to strategize and plan and all this stuff. Now, some of you have recently had the experience that sometimes very good strategies fall apart. You've watched your 401k go to a 101k, and you no longer really know, have great confidence in that system anymore. And many people are really stressed out. They're saying, well, how do I plan for the future? Do I buy gold? Do I buy silver? Do I buy oil? And then with what? But, you know, these are things that people worry about. And the problem is we stop concerning ourselves with the things that we should be concerned about. We begin to give unnecessary attention to the necessary things. Our lives become dominated with necessities because we don't believe that God can meet our needs. Let me suggest just this. I think the difference between Zechariah and Mary was age and life experience. And in Zechariah's case, I think it worked against him. Zechariah had been around long enough to figure out how the birds and the bees worked. You know, he'd been around long enough to know how things work. And he basically says, it doesn't work that way, and it's not going to work that way. Mary is naive. But in a way, her naivete worked in her favor because it didn't keep her from believing God. Because her response isn't, how can this happen? Her response is, Lord, I am your servant. Let it be to me as you have said. A very different response. Let it be to me as you have said. See, Zechariah struggled to believe. Mary surrendered and accepted what God had said to her, the promise he'd given her. Now, you know, it's interesting because I see this operational in the church many times. Dr. Edwin Orr, who's since gone to be with the Lord, was in his lifetime considered to be the greatest authority of revivals on the history of the church. And he spent his whole life studying where revivals started, how they worked, what took place, and so forth. And he was a fascinating man to talk to and to listen to. And he shared with me one time something that really, really broadened my perspectives. He said that the name revival is, first of all, a misnomer. It's really the wrong name. Revival means something is dead and it's brought back to life. He says revivals are never bringing back to life. They are the beginning of a new work of God. And that's why if you look at the history of America and you see all the different denominations that rise up, do you realize that every one of those denominations was something that God started outside the existing institutions? The Methodists, the Baptists, all the Presbyterians, the congregation, every one of them were the outsiders that rose up outside the church, not within the church. And what Dr. Orr said, he said that revival, or what he called outpourings of the Holy Spirit, take place when the flame or the lamp of God's fire begins to flicker and burn out. Rather than let the light of the gospel become extinguished, God starts a new flame someplace else. Now, I know this personally because I was saved in what's been identified now as a true revival, the Jesus People movement thing that started all over the country in the 60s and 70s. And it was really interesting because it was something that happened quite spontaneously, you really couldn't identify. Over time, you begin to identify personalities. But it was just this thing that began to happen. It was like craziness. People just started getting saved. Now, I was in Wisconsin with the Love Song, and Love Song was the first Christian rock group. I mean, they were the first rock and roll Christian group in the world. They didn't even have a genre for them. They didn't know what to call them. You have rock and rollers playing gospel music. I mean, they're writing songs, rock and roll songs with Christian lyrics to it. And it was so dissonant to the church as a whole because there was no such thing. I mean, they connotated rock and roll with the devil, and now they said, you're using the devil's music to play Christian songs. It's just a bad thing. And I remember how crazy it was, but they were sharing with me some of the stories about the craziness of those times. Because they said they had just gone out and they'd been playing at this Christian thing, and 2 o'clock in the morning, they're driving in their van. Police pull them over, because in those days, if you had long hair and you were in a van, there was drugs. I mean, it was a given. And in their case, it was true. Every one of them were actually out on bail because they'd all been busted for smoking marijuana. And now they'd become Christians and they still had to go through the legal process. And so the cop pulls them over and he's going through the van looking for any evidence of drugs. And they're saying, but we're Christians and we play music for Jesus. And so the cop, in a moment of entertainment, I guess, says to him, okay, play me some of your music. You know, he's going to put them on the line. So they get their guitars out and they're standing on the side of the road. You know, the cruiser's there with the lights. They get their guitars out and they start singing these songs and they're harmonizing. And the guy's just going, you guys got to come down and play in juvenile hall. And so the next morning he says, you know, he goes to his boss and says, I want to have these guys come in and share with the kids in juvie. And they say, well, you know, okay, you probably had a long shift. Have them come and play for us during lunch. And so Tommy says, they all come in to into the police station. And he says, you know, we don't think we're going to be able to go in there because we all have records. We all have felonies. So I don't think they're going to let us go in there and play. But they go in there and they stand in front of all these cops and they start playing their music. And Tommy says, and I look out there and there's the cop that busted me. And he says, so we're singing all this stuff. And when we get done, he said, they're all smiling and said, you can go in and not only we want you to go there, we want you to go here, get put to the jail. And suddenly they're going in all these places to share the gospel. And people are just getting saved left and right. But here was the thing that was really sad. Many churches wanted nothing to do with this thing. And it's interesting because you saw what happened. I remember Gail Irwin telling me about the church that he ended up pastoring at one point. He said, before I came there, the same thing was happening in that church that was happening in a lot of churches. Kids were just coming in. They were getting saved all over the place. But he said, somewhere in the process, people began to get uncomfortable with the appearance of these young people. They had long hair. They were barefoot. You know, they didn't understand the protocol of church. They would sit on the floor and that kind of stuff. I mean, really outrageous stuff. And so he said they basically began to tell these kids, if you want to continue to come to church here, you have to get a haircut, you have to shave, you have to start dressing properly, you have to do this, you have to do that. And you know what happened? He said the Spirit of God just left that whole church. I mean, the power of God was gone. It just stopped. Kids stopped coming, getting saved. So that the beginning of the whole mega church movement was a consequence of other churches that said, we don't care what you look like. We don't care what your background is. You just come and we'll let Jesus clean you up. Let him clean you up the way he wants to clean you up. We're just going to leave alone as long as you get saved. And I remember at Calvary in Costa Mesa there, they met in a tent. Because when the church began to grow and couldn't contain the people, they put up a big circus tent because Pastor Chuck said, well, this revival will end. They always end. And I don't want to get stuck with a big mortgage. So what we're going to do is we're just going to put it in a tent. And when it dies, then we can just close the tent down and move back into the church. But then a big storm came and blew the tent over. And he finally acquiesced, okay, we'll build a church. By the end of the first month, they were in triple services. And began a whole new thing of doing multiple services. Nobody did that before then. And so this whole thing began to happen. And I remember when they first finished building the building, before the first service, somebody, and nobody ever wanted to admit it was them, nailed a sign on the entrance that said, no shoes, no shirt, no entrance. Pastor Chuck displayed his famous temper at that moment. We used to always say it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living Chuck. And and he got a bar and he pulled that thing off and he said, who put that up there? Because he understood. He understood that the gospel was whomsoever. It had nothing to do about what you looked like. But you see, what happens to us is we get comfortable with the way that we do things and the way that we think things should be. And yet our God who says, behold, I do a new thing, is always doing things outside of the boundaries of what we're comfortable with. And this not only happens to churches and denominations, it happens with us as individuals. In fact, that's where it usually starts. You know, Guitar Magazine years ago had a great quote in it. It said, people say they know the music they like, but the truth is they like the music they know. You know, I used to despise country music because I had never listened to it. And then I married a woman whose family is country. And, you know, so The first Christian music I listened to was all country because there was gospel, country gospel. There was no country gospel rock and roll at that point. This is before any of the groups. And so we listened to Tennessee Ernie Ford and the Happy Goodman Family, and I listened to all these kind of guys. I know this all brings back memories to many of you. But, so I was pretty excited when this Christian rock and roll came out. I thought, finally, music that has a heart. But basically, why didn't I like country? It's because I didn't know anything about it. But when I started listening to it, I thought, actually, it's pretty clever. They have great lines in country music. Things like, how can I miss you if you never leave? Or I miss you, baby, but my aim's getting better. I mean, these are classic lines. Or the one about, my wife left me and took my dog, and I sure do miss him. I think these are just classic, great songs. They don't write them like that in most areas of the world. But you see, it's what we're familiar with. And so what happens is we get familiar with things being a certain way. And suddenly we begin to, this is my phrase, we sanctify our preferences. Our preferences now become what God likes. We know what God likes and what God doesn't like because it's what I like. And we fail to realize that sometimes God colors outside of our lines. God oftentimes wants to do a new thing. And so when he comes to Mary and he says, comes to Zechariah and says, I'm going to do something that's impossible. He goes, that's not possible. And that's the way a lot of us respond to the work of God in our life. I wonder how many of us come to certain junctures in our life and we feel God leading us to do something. And then the first question in our mind is, but how is that possible? I can't afford that. How is that possible? I've got other plans. I've got other commitments. I've got other responsibilities. My plan is to do this. I'm going to do this. And we just drown out the very voice of God. He could send Gabriel to talk to you, and you can't hear him because you're too busy arguing with him, just like Zechariah did. And you know what happened to Zechariah? He becomes silent and no longer able to communicate. I think the same thing happens to Christians. It happens to churches. The moment we become unwilling to let God take us to the next chapter that he has planned for us in our life, and we say, no, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not open to that. We become silent. The power of God is no longer there because we're not moving where the power of God wants to go. And we limit what God can do. On the other hand, sometimes God begins to go outside the boundaries. Sometimes he goes outside the church itself to start something completely new. I remember Tommy Coombs telling me, this is wild. He says, I was playing at a concert and I wasn't even saved. And then when I heard the message, I went forward and got saved. But today I'd say, well, you can't have a guy up there because he's not even saved. And I generally subscribe to that policy. But who am I to argue with God if he wants to do something different? I think that we get afraid sometimes of things being out of control. And I understand that. The Spirit of God is not a spirit of confusion. Sometimes things are confusing and disorderly because they are not of God. They're more of us than of God. And I'm not trying to say that. But what I am trying to say is that there is a simplicity in Mary's response that I think we need to listen to. The first thing she said was, I am your servant. You don't serve me, God. I serve you. And it creeps in subtly, doesn't it? The idea that God exists to serve me. I see it in myself all the time when something happens different than the way I want it to happen. When his timing doesn't conform to the way I want things and the timing in which I want things to happen, and I begin to complain about it, and it's so hard to say, I am your servant. Yesterday afternoon when I discovered that I'd spent 4 hours waiting for my next flight, and I'm tired and I want to get home and all the rest of that, and to say, God, I am your servant. You control these things. I'm going to rejoice in whatever you have. And I just want to let you know that I thought about going there, but I never quite got there. I groused and complained and mumbled. But you see, what happens is I begin to think that God, I asked you for a smooth, easy trip without any complications, and this is how you respond to my prayer? We begin to think that God exists to serve us. Mary understood the simplicity of it. God, I am your servant. And then she says, absolute surrender, Do unto me as you have said. Do, and see, we don't grasp how profound that is. I'm going to become pregnant and I'm not going to be able to explain it. I could be ostracized. I could be stoned to death. But if that's what you want, Lord, then do what you want to do with me. We miss that dynamic, don't we? What she was saying, I'm willing to put myself into this position of extreme jeopardy if that's what you want. Your will be done. And I think that's where most of us choke. When Jesus talked about the seed, the parable of the sower, and he talked about the seed that fell in the weeds and got choked off. And my wife and I were talking about this when she was driving me home from the airport, and I was just sharing with about how I was kind of, it just really blessed me to look back and to think back upon those times during that Jesus People revival when the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully, and nobody knew exactly what they were doing. I mean, we were just following Jesus, and every day was a miracle, and we saw him do amazing things. I mean, I knew a guy that he had been busted with a bunch of guys for selling dope, and he'd given his life to Christ, and he had to go back to California to stand trial, and we were praying that God would have mercy on him, and he goes through the whole trial, and then the sentencing phase comes, and basically a judge goes down through the list of these five guys, and you got a year, you got 6 months, you got this, you got that, and then finally the judge hits the gavel, and the prosecuting attorney says, "Well, what about Mr. McCafferty? What about him?" And the judge says, "I've said what I'm going to say," and got him walked out of the chamber. He was convicted but wasn't given a sentence. And so the bailiff just looked at him and said, "Well, I guess you're free to go." And he walked out. And we just go, "What? Oh, that's impossible." Not if God wants to do something impossible. Let me ask you this. What's impossible in your life right now? What impossible thing are you dealing with in your life right now? Do you have any sense that if God wants to blow your mind and do something completely out of bounds and against the rules, that he can't do it? Because here's what I find is that you'll never have the peace of God in your heart as long as you believe that some things are impossible to God. Because sooner or later, you're going to run up against something that's way bigger than you are. And you're not going to be able to fix it. And you can't change it. And as a result, you're going to find your joy and your peace and everything just going down the toilet. Your voice will become silent as a witness for God because you can't see how God can use this in your life for good. It's really a simple thing, but you know, the Bible tells us to become like little children. It doesn't say to be childish. We're good at that. It tells us to be childlike, and there's a real difference. Because you know what a childlikeness is? Your kids never worry about where the next meal is going to come from because it always magically appears. They grow up, you know, seeing food on the table every day. They grow up having a house to live in and, you know, all those kinds of things. And you get frustrated sometimes because they don't know the value of a dollar. But neither does the government, so why you blame them? But so, you know, you get frustrated with those things. But the reality is that they rest in your love for them. And God wants us to rest in his love for us. That's why he said, don't spend your time worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. We might add where you're going to live or how you're going to put gas in your tank. Don't worry about those things. Because, you know, I mean, really, if God doesn't give you gas, he probably wants you to go on an exercise program called walking. I'm serious. But you see, we're not open to God doing in our life something that falls outside of the realm of our expectations or our requirements. In fact, and when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he said that the seed was choked off, and the number one reason he says, because of the desire for other things creeping in, entering in. Desiring other things. What other things? Anything else but Jesus. When I go back to those early days of the Jesus People revival, you know what I remember about it? It was all about Jesus 24/7. It was all about Jesus 24/7. We believed that God was going to move, and we believed that he was in every moment. We believed that he was in every conversation. We believed that he was everywhere all the time, busy doing stuff. And you know what we found out? He was everywhere doing stuff all the time, and we believed him for miracles. We just believed God for miracles. We prayed for people believing that they would get saved. Because, I mean, we've been overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit of God, and he won us over without against all of our resistance. We knew he could overwhelm anybody. He could save anybody. And we understood this. We understood what the gospel was. We didn't understand what religion was. We understood what the gospel was. We didn't have a lot of information about the do's and don'ts. But we knew that God loved us. We knew that God forgives sin. We knew that God is trying to reach every person to bring them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever their sinful addictions and hang-ups were. We knew that God loved them and he wanted to save them. It was that simple. Sometimes God perfects praise out of the mouths of babes. Sometimes the most profound sermons are preached by people who do not have the qualifications, the skills, or the ability, or the knowledge, the understanding, the insight, the wisdom to be doing what they're doing, but somehow it's just being done anyway because they're just sharing. I'll never forget about it. Student riot at Oregon State University, 1970, I think it was. Guys from Campus Crusade for Christ, they asked some of us if we'd come and help them to witness to all these people, to pass out things, you know, about Jesus and stuff. And so we showed up, and this was a hostile crowd. They were not really gospel-friendly people. I remember handing it to different people, and they'd rip it up in my face as soon as they saw what it was. You know, it wasn't, you know, subversive. They didn't like it, and they'd tear it up and throw it in my face. And I thought, oh, this is going to be how long did I commit to be here? And part of the rules was, on the campus, was they'd put a microphone on the square, and they said, as long as you're speaking on the microphone, you can keep it. But the moment you stop using it, then somebody else can step up and take it. So the Campus Crusade guys got up like 5 o'clock in the morning, and they set the mic up at 6, and they were there. You know, that was it. They weren't doing drugs, so they woke up in the morning. And so they showed up, and man, they got the mic, and they just started talking, and they just passed it from guy to guy to guy. Well, about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, these guys are in the morning, they're just exhausted. I mean, they've been there for hours, and they've been talking. And one of the guys looks over at me and my buddy and says, come on, what if you guys come up here and take the mic? Because he had all these radical guys who were waiting for their turn to get up there, you know. And, you know, it was one of those things where you volunteer by having everybody else step back and you're alone. Everybody else, and suddenly, and the guy looks at me, come on, up here, come here. So I said, okay, I walk up there. Hi. Well, the first thing I had going for me is I looked more like the radicals than I did the Campus Crusade guys. They all had haircuts. And all of a sudden, as I'm standing there, I just thought, well, I just got to, they said, just talk, just keep on talking. So I just started talking. And as I started talking, stuff started coming to my mind. I started sharing, and I just started going on. And suddenly, this milling crowd that was just kind of going back and forth, suddenly there was like a quiet came over everything. And the crowd started getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you're going to find this really kind of hard to believe. I talked nonstop for 2 hours. See, I told you wouldn't believe it. And it was amazing because the more I talked about Jesus can forgive you for your sins, Jesus can set you free, Jesus can fill that hole in your soul, and over again, I shared everything I'd ever heard in the 6 previous months of my Christian life. Anything I could think of. When I ran out of that, I started over again. And people were hanging on this. And I realized the Spirit of God stepped into the huge void, which was my drug-addled mind, and used that to touch people's lives. What was God looking for? Looking for somebody who would say, I am your servant. Let it be done to me as you have said. What is God looking for from you? He wants you to say, I am your servant. Let it be done to me as you've said. And I don't know what he's going to say to you. I don't know how he's going to say it to you. But God wants you to begin by saying, I am your servant, Lord. I'm going to stop putting boundaries around my life and saying, I won't do this and I won't do that. But I'll be whatever you want me to be, God. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. Even if that means putting my future at risk, I will do it, God, because I want to go where you're leading. I want to be who you want me to be. And all I can tell you is God is faithful. But you see, you'll never know personally. You'll just know theoretically that God's faithful. You'll never know it personally until you step out in faith and follow what you feel God is saying to you. The how, what, where, when, and why and stuff, you may never get the answer to those things. But what you will get is that sense of joy. And I was talking to Jay Truax, and I said, what was it like? He said, we were doing 3 concerts a day. We didn't get paid for it. Had a guy who lived on the beach, a retired guy, told us we could live in his house. 6 guys. We lived at his house with him. And we went all day long. We just went place, place, place. I said, wasn't that exhausting? He says, no. In fact, I look back on it, it was the greatest time of my life. They only did about 4 years. But he says, the greatest time of my life. He says, I remember every day just waking up and saying, I can't believe that God is letting me do this. You see, God's in the business of transforming lives. And why do those movements of God always end up fizzling out eventually? Because at some point, the desire for other things enters in. We want something more. We want something else. Rather than just wanting Jesus, we want something else. And he says that chokes off the life and the vitality and the passion and the zeal that transforms a life. I don't know. I'm praying for myself in this regard. God, kindle such a deep desire in me for you and your kingdom that I don't want anything else. My wife told me when I got home last night, she said, you know, there's a church someplace. They said that Jesus is coming back May 13th. And I thought, I hope so. There would have been time I think, these nuts make us Christians look like a bunch of nuts, which is just nuts. But I thought, you know, they're probably crazy, but don't you wish it was true? Don't you wish, or do you not wish it's true? Do you have plans? And if Jesus came back, he'd ruin the whole thing? See, I hope it's true. Now, I don't have any biblical reason to believe it is. They've seen some kind of mysterious formula in the text that I guess I haven't studied it closely enough. I don't know. Maybe they thought verse 13 meant May 13. I don't know. But how I wish it was true. Because one day it will be. And then all the things that seem so desirous now will have no value. The things that seem so desirous, so important, so vital, so essential now will have absolutely no worth, no value. And suddenly he will become the fullness of everything. And you see, there's one thing that I yearn to hear the moment I enter into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. I am your servant, O Lord. Let it be done unto me as you have said. Father, I pray that you would put that prayer in our hearts, not just in our heads and not just off our mouths, Lord, but that would be something that would be in our hearts, Lord, that we would be saying, Lord, let it be done to me as you have said. And I pray, Father, that you would just conform our hearts to yours, that we might know you more perfectly. We ask this in Jesus' name. We're going to do some worship choruses as we always do, and if you'd like prayer, we'll be available to pray with you. But, you know, something just I remembered. A couple weeks ago, I was gone for a few days in Chicago, and I get home, and I flew out to Wisconsin and gone for 4 days and got back last night, and the prospect that tonight I get on the plane again and fly over to Russia, quite honestly, it's depressing. I mean, it felt so good to be in my bed in my house, and I thought, why do I do this to myself? What's wrong with me? And my wife said something interesting to me. She said, I found myself complaining about you being gone, and she said, but I had to repent. Because years ago I said, God, don't let me ever do anything to hinder my husband from fulfilling the calling that you put on his life. And she said, I don't want to interfere and hinder what God wants to do. If he wants you to go, then I want you to go. After 41 years, she had lots of reasons for wanting me to go, but, you know, I just thought and said, that's amazing, really. I mean, it just blew me away. Blew me away. But you see, that's what happens when you make his heart, his desires, the center of your life. You begin to make choices and decisions. And you come to discover that even though it's not what you want, not the way you want it, it always works together for the good. It always brings the conclusion that is so much better than you had ever imagined possible. I don't know. If you're struggling with impossible things in your life, I just invite you to come up for prayer. Because I believe that God will meet you in your need.